And the story I have for you tonight is of someone that most of you probably won't have heard of this guy, because in our particular branch of the Christian tradition, he's not that prominent, but he is very, very prominent in other branches of the Christian tradition, so he is well worth knowing. His name is John Chrysostom. That rather obscure last name is a Greek word that means golden mouth. It was actually his nickname, golden mouth, because he was such a great preacher in his own day. And this is a preacher who still speaks clearly today, especially on the issues of poverty and wealth. If you happen to be here at the Safe Families for Children Forum, you actually heard this guy quoted multiple times as part of that presentation. Just this week I was on Facebook and I saw 20-something-year-old ministry students giving quotes from this guy. So even though we may not have heard it from him, he actually has a fairly high profile in the history of Christianity. But we'll begin, as we always do, with our scripture passages, because all of these lessons, I try to focus in on the Word of God itself. And we begin with Luke chapter 12. This is a passage where Jesus is talking to his disciples about what they will say when they appear before emperors and rulers and things like that, which is very much the context of John Chrysostom's ministry. Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 11. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. This is an encouragement to the people of God that, yeah, we may get called to do things in the Christian life, to speak for Christ in ways that would terrify us normally. But Jesus is saying simply to trust in Him, that when we get to that place, God will give us the words to say. The second passage comes from Matthew chapter 25. This is from Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, and speaks to those themes of poverty and wealth and helping the needy, which I've mentioned already. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least, for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. This is a phrase that gets quoted often when we're talking about the poor, because what Jesus says here is really extraordinary. That when you are helping the poor, in a sense, it's as if you were helping Christ Himself. That analogy alone should make serving the poor one of the top priorities of our ministry as a Christian church. So those are some scriptural principles to keep in mind as we go to the story of John Chrysostom. You have a picture of him there, or actually an icon. This is a traditional type of painting from the Eastern Orthodox world. And just so you know, they aren't all sourpusses. This is just the style of painting that developed. They never show them grinning for some reason. He was actually a pretty cheery guy, but he looks a little mean in this picture. John Chrysostom, let me just read the first note there on his life. John Chrysostom was one of the leading church fathers in Eastern Christianity, as important to the Eastern tradition as Augustine was to the West. Eastern Orthodox Christians still recite his version of the liturgy every week. He was widely known as a brilliant Bible teacher and preacher. His name means golden mouth, and more than 600 of his sermons have survived. To put that number in context, I've so far in my ministry, I've preached maybe 150 of the Sunday morning sermons. To my knowledge, zero of them are in print and would survive if I died right now. So to have 600 of John's sermons survive 1,600 years says something. And that means, you know, this is the day before printing and typing. That means someone found these sermons valuable enough to copy down by hand, word for word, and then over 1,600 years to make hundreds and hundreds of copies, each one written out by hand, of 600 sermons. That tells you the value that the Christian church saw in this guy's reflections on the Bible. In that note there, I also mentioned his importance to the Eastern tradition. Just as a refresher, if you go back far enough in the Christian story, early on Christianity develops in two main directions, two main branches of how to do church, how to express our theology. And we both believe all the same things, it's just a slightly different emphasis on how you do things. And those branches are what are called Eastern and Western. We are part of the Western branch of Christianity, as is every single other church in our town. Methodists, Roman Catholics, Episcopals, they're all from the Western Christian branch of the tradition. The Eastern Christian branch would be Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, the Coptic Church in Egypt that has been in the news quite a bit lately, Syrian Orthodox Church. All those ones that are sort of Eastern Europe and beyond that way is the other main branch of the Christian tradition. We usually call it Eastern or Eastern Orthodox. And John Chrysostom is the pivotal figure in the development of that tradition, as much as Augustine was in ours. I've talked about Augustine a little bit before. He's one that, in our Baptist tradition, we don't talk a lot about just because he's so far back. He lived at the same time John did here. But Augustine really crystallized the way that we in the West think about things like sin and the sovereignty of God and personal salvation. All those things are in the Bible. But he's really the one that sort of drew it out and developed the language to talk about them. And that's language that we still use in our churches. Very theologically rich language about the Christian life. In the East, coming from John, John wasn't a theologian so much as he was a preacher. So the Eastern tradition developed much more along the lines of worship and of right practice, of how you live your life, rather than what exactly you believe. So they would believe the same things, we practice the same things, but it's a question of where you put your emphasis. And so if you ever went into an Eastern Orthodox church and asked them, well, what does it mean to be Eastern Orthodox? We would expect them to give a list of doctrines. You know, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. We believe in the Holy Spirit, da-da-da-da-da. They would probably start the conversation by saying, to be Eastern Orthodox is to be a part of our worshiping family that gathers each Sunday in the presence of God. That's kind of neat, isn't it? We all believe the same things, but they just sort of start out on a different foot than we do in talking about them. And they still use the liturgy that he wrote. If you went to an Eastern Orthodox service, Greek Orthodox mainly, if you went to their service, you would hear them reciting these prayers and these responsive liturgies. These are words that go back 1,600 years to John Chrysostom himself. And once I asked them, I attended one of these Greek Orthodox services, and I said, well, why do you use something that is so old and never change it in your worship service? I mean, here we are in the Protestant tradition. Every generation that comes through feels the need to sort of modernize what we do in our worship. They're still doing something 1,600 years old. It was interesting what he said to me. He said, you Protestants, you like all your praise and worship choruses, your new hymns, your new Bible teachers on TV. He said, we believe that the Holy Spirit can speak through those things. We don't deny the power of those things. But, he said, we know that the Holy Spirit speaks through this liturgy, and that's why we still use it. I thought that was a great answer. They use it because they see and they feel the presence of God working through that liturgy. So that's just a little bit of the scope of his influence. The next note brings us a little bit more into his story. I'll just read the next two notes there. John preached in two of the leading cities of the Eastern Roman Empire, Antioch, where he served for 14 years, after which he was abducted taken to Constantinople and forced to become archbishop. So as you can tell, this guy is going to have an interesting story. The next one. John served as the Archbishop of Constantinople at a time when it was very prestigious and a very dangerous position to hold. Because of his forthright manner of speaking and his simple style of living, he quickly made enemies among his fellow priests, other archbishops, the wealthy people of the city, and the empress herself. The Archbishop of Constantinople was a very prestigious position because basically you were the pastor of all the churches in the number two city in the empire. Right after the Archbishop of Rome, you're the next one in the place of honor. And you're one of only four in the whole Christian world back then that was put up into the sort of this supreme level of honor. The leaders of Rome and Constantinople and Antioch and Alexandria. Very prestigious position to hold. It's also very dangerous because when you got there to Constantinople, and we'll see this in John's life, as the archbishop, you're a major political figure, and you were expected to mingle with the political crowd. And in this day and age, the court of Constantinople was just seriously messed up. Brothers murdering each other to get the throne, people conniving behind one another's backs in power grabs. And sometimes the archbishop would find himself mixed up in this. And John does too, through no fault of his own. So now let's look at the story of his life, down on the timeline of his life and ministry. I'll just walk through this and add a few details as we go along. In the year 363 to 367, he's a teenager here. A promising man from a well-connected family, John studies rhetoric and literature under the best classical teacher of his day, Libanius. He decides, however, to pursue a life of ministry rather than law, and is baptized in 368. When it says that he studied under this guy, Libanius was the preeminent rhetoric, literature scholar in the world of that day. So this guy is basically the top name in a line that descends from Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Demosthenes, Cicero, Seneca. These great names of Greek and Roman tradition come down to this guy, Libanius. And John is his student. And there's a story that on his deathbed, Libanius is lying there and he said, John would have been the next in this great line if the Christians hadn't stolen him away from us. So John was very talented in what he did and distinguished himself in a very prestigious field. But he chooses to go in the direction of ministry instead. 372. John goes to study with Diodor of Tarsus, a scholar who leads the school of Antioch, which emphasizes the literal interpretation and practical application of Scripture. After this, John spends a few years fasting and praying, living the life of a hermit. The school of Antioch that I mention here is important, and this is one of the reasons why John still speaks to us today, is his way of interpreting the Bible is almost exactly the same as what we do here in our Baptist church. The idea is you go to Scripture and you find out what the authors meant for it to be saying, what it meant to its first audience, what is its plain meaning, and how do we apply that to our lives. That's what John and his school of interpretation were doing. The interesting thing is that back in the ancient world of this day, that wasn't the most popular way of interpreting Scripture. There was a rival school called the School of Alexandria, which liked to be a little bit more fanciful in its interpretation. It practiced what's called allegorical interpretation. That's where you read a story of Scripture and you look for layer upon layer upon layer of meaning. So it does have a literal meaning up here, plain meaning, but then it also has a moral meaning. And then you go a little deeper and it has maybe a spiritual meaning. And you go a little bit deeper and it has an allegorical meaning behind that. So for instance, if you were to read, say, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The allegorical interpreters would take that passage and pick it apart and say, well, when the Samaritan comes along, every piece of the story represents another aspect of the Christian life. So the donkey that he's put on symbolizes I'm just making this up. It symbolizes whatever it may be, the providence of God carrying us along. And the wine that the man uses to bind his wounds represents the blood of Christ, which heals our spiritual wounds. This is all very wonderful, right? It's kind of nice. But none of us looking at that story would say, oh yeah, that's obviously what Jesus meant when he told that story. No, we would do what John did and take that story and say, the plain meaning here is that everybody is our neighbor and we're supposed to go out and love them, whether or not they're the sort of person we want to be around. So that's what John represented. He represents a way of looking at the Bible very much like you and I do. After he studied there, he goes out into the wilderness. Back in his day, I've talked about this a few times, this was the cool thing to do if you were a really committed Christian. You gave up your job and went out into the woods and lived out there with almost nothing to eat and tried to spend all your time praying. A few guys were able to make this work well. Most people didn't make it work well because naturally it's a really hard thing to do. John did it very well. He had a very fruitful time of prayer out there in the wilderness, but he damaged his own health enough that actually it affected him for the rest of his life. In 378 to 381, he begins his active ministry, first as a lector, that basically means a reader, and then as a deacon in Antioch. In 381, he finds out that he is about to be seized and thrust into ordination as a priest without his consent. He doesn't feel ready for this, so he goes into hiding. This is another one of the wacky things that the early church liked to do. I don't entirely know why, but it comes up in a few stories. If they saw a promising young man in their midst who was devout and scholarly and a good speaker, they would put a big target sign on that guy's back. And they would grab him, and at some point, maybe when the bishop was in town, they would bring him up front and have the bishop lay hands on him, and boom, you've got yourself a new priest. That's one way to make sure that you've got the guy you want in the job. Unfortunately, not all of these guys knew it was coming. And John was one of those who sort of heard through the grapevine that the people in his church in Antioch were getting ready to do this to him and to one of his good friends, Basil. And John here played a little bit of a trickster. He knew that Basil was going to have this happen to him too. But he thought to himself, you know what? Even though Basil doesn't want to become a priest, Basil's going to be a really great priest. So I'm not going to tell him. So he leaves his friend Basil to the wolves, and Basil gets ordained a priest while John runs away and hides in the hills. After this happens, Basil runs down and finds him, and they have this discussion about, well, why did you do that to me, John? And John tells his reasons for why he wasn't ready for the priesthood and about what the ministry means. I say priest because that's the word they were starting to use back in this day and age. In our tradition, it would be a pastor. And this conversation got written down, and it's a book called On the Priesthood, and it's sort of a wonderful dialogue about what it means to be a pastor and what the requirements are and what it takes to go into this ministry. Anyway, a few years later, 385, he finally submits to being ordained as a priest and works to heal the rift between rival factions in the church. He now begins his preaching ministry and immediately wins recognition and fame, especially for his homilies on poverty and on uncompromising faith. While I'm thinking about the priesthood thing, look down at the first quote underneath that top picture on the backside. The first quote he has speaks to this. He says, I know my own soul, how feeble and puny it is, and I know the magnitude of this ministry and the great difficulty of the work, for more stormy billows vex the soul of the priest than the gales which disturb the sea. So he knew what he was getting into, and I think he was probably wise enough to say, I'm not ready for that yet. And he held off for a few more years. When he does become a priest, he becomes the preacher in the main cathedral in Antioch. Antioch was a city of hundreds of thousands, if not millions, the second most populous city in the whole empire. And he immediately started filling up the cathedral with people who would come to hear him speak and gained wide popularity. So he ministers there for 14 years, and then 398 comes the next chapter in his story. After 14 years of preaching in Antioch, the royal eunuch Eutropius selects him to be the next Archbishop of Constantinople. John is seized, taken secretly from Antioch, and is ordained upon his arrival in the capital city, and he accepts these events as the providence of God. Here in this first event where we see the royal court of Constantinople, you can see how things are kind of mixed up. It really shouldn't be someone from the royal court who's picking the bishops. It should be someone in the church hierarchy itself, the congregation of Constantinople itself, who has a voice in who's going to be the next pastor of their church. Instead, it's this guy, the royal eunuch in the court of Constantinople. They would take men who were emasculated and put them into high-profile positions of tremendous power. The reason you do this to a eunuch and not to an ordinary guy is that the eunuch can't make any errors. So the emperor doesn't have to worry about the eunuch trying to seize power to pass on to his kid, because he doesn't have any kids. That's what this guy Eutropius was. He was, we might call him the prime minister of Constantinople. And he hears about John, he tabs him to be the next archbishop, goes down there with his thugs and grabs the guy. They take him out secretly at nighttime because the people of Antioch love John so much that they thought there would be a riot on their hands if they knew they were coming in to take their pastor away. But despite all this, John says, well, the hand of God must be working in this somehow. 399. His first years at Constantinople win him immediate fame for his preaching, but also a good deal of enmity from those in power. He speaks plainly about the sins of greed and power grabbing that he sees around him, and he refuses to play the expected role of archbishop by hosting lavish parties and living in luxury. Instead, he uses the excess funds to build hospitals. So as you can see, some of the archbishops who went before him really sort of lived it up on their stipend that they got there. And they would throw dinner parties at the bishop's palace and invite the whole court over to enjoy them. John didn't do any of this. He didn't care about any of that. Instead, he stopped throwing parties, he refused to live in the bishop's palace, he wore simple clothes, and he took all of the extra money that would normally be spent on those things and gave it to the poor instead. This did not win him many friends among the influential people in Constantinople, because all the other priests there who were working in the city kind of liked their life of luxury that they had been able to live. They liked going to the dinner parties. They liked having a little bit of wealth. And it made them feel a little guilty that the archbishop was living in self-chosen poverty and giving all his money away, because it meant that maybe they ought to be doing the same thing. And in fact, there were a number of priests who should have been serving in the towns out in the countryside who had just ignored their own flocks and come in to live the high life in the city. And John sent them all back. He said, go minister to the churches you've been assigned to. So people didn't really like this. A lot of wealthy, a lot of rich people would have been a part of his congregation and would have sort of come in decked in their splendor. Church was a place where they would be seen and noticed, where they'd have attention lavished on them. And John didn't do any of this. He was very much of the same mindset as the Apostle James, who said, show no favoritism to the wealthy. So John invited all the poor people of the city to come and fill the cathedral. And there were still the wealthy people there. You see in one of the pictures, they're sort of up on balconies around the congregation. And John would explicitly teach against the misuse of wealth. So let's look at some of the next quotes down there towards the bottom of the page. The second quote says, "Riches are not forbidden, but the pride of them is." I think he's right, but it's also a hard thing to do. He says it's okay to be wealthy, but it's not okay to display it and want to get attention for it and make yourself look better than everyone else just because you're wealthy. That's a hard thing for wealthy people to hear because they like doing those sorts of things. The next one, the rich man is not the one who is in possession of much, but one who gives much. And then the next one, the longest quote, is really, you get a sense of John's tone and why he didn't make many friends. "It is foolishness and public madness to fill your closets with clothing and allow men who are created in God's image and our likeness to stand naked and trembling with the cold. You are large and fat. You hold drinking parties until late at night and sleep in a warm, soft bed. And do you not think of how you must give an account of your misuse of the gifts of God?" Here, he's not pulling any punches when he talks to his congregation. All credit to him. These were things that they needed to hear. They needed someone who would come in and rattle their cages a little bit and make them think a little bit more deeply about the way they're living the Christian life. All of these people are Christians or claim to be. They needed someone to come in and say, "Hey, the way you're living your life does not match up with what we hear from the gospel." The next one on his timeline, 402 to 403, here's where John really gets into trouble. John gives refuge to a group of Egyptian monks who appealed to him for help. In response, he is attacked as a heretic by the jealous Archbishop of Alexandria. The Empress Eudoxia seizes her chance and allows John to be convicted and deposed. But this is immediately followed by riots and an earthquake, which convinces her to reverse the decision. What happened was this. Down in Alexandria, remember, is one of those four top seats in the Christian church in this day and age. And Alexandria used to be in the number two spot in terms of the prestige. It used to be Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople was the last one added. But since Constantinople has now become the capital of the empire, it's moved up in the ranks, and Alexandria was not very happy about now being under Constantinople in place of honor. This really is as petty as it sounds. Christian leaders should not have been obsessed with issues like this, but they were. So the Church of Alexandria was not particularly fond of the Church of Constantinople. And there were some monks down there, Egyptian monks, who were trying to figure out what they believed about a certain point of theology. And it was the question of whether God actually has a visible physical form that you can see. We would say, no. The Christian tradition teaches that God is spirit. That means he doesn't have a physical form aside from the human incarnation of Jesus Christ. But these monks had been reading the Old Testament and saw, you know, that God is talked about as having hands and having eyes and things like that. We take those as symbolic references, metaphors. But they were trying to study the Bible, and they thought, well, maybe these are actually, you know, maybe God does have arms and hands and eyes and things like that. Well, the Archbishop of Alexandria got mad at them for this and accused them of following too closely the teachings of a Bible teacher named Origen. And Origen was a brilliant guy, but he had some wacky ideas, and so he had been billed as a heretic. He accused them of being a heretic. They accused him of being a heretic. So they went and tried to go get John's attention. And John said, basically, okay, I'll take you guys in as long as I need to study this problem and figure out how to resolve it. Now, he hadn't taken a position yet, but just the fact that he took those guys in, the Archbishop of Alexandria jumped at the chance and said, oh, he's harboring heretics. We have to get rid of him. And the Empress Eudoxia, who lived there in Constantinople, had been looking for a way to get rid of John. You see the picture there, the top picture on the back. There's John up in his pulpit, and he's preaching probably about wealth and humility and all these things, and he's pointing straight at Eudoxia's balcony in the back. This is not a good way to win her favor. So she had been looking for a way to kind of get rid of him, and this was her chance. So she has him deposed, but as I read there, the night after that, the whole city is rattled by an earthquake, and the people go out in riots because they're upset their pastor was taken away. And so she says, well, maybe I made a mistake. Let's bring him back before God destroys the city. It didn't last long. 404. Once again, John runs afoul of the empress by aiming his sermons a little too directly at her. So he is deposed again and exiled to the mountainous wilderness of eastern Turkey. And he dies 3 years later. One of the things that John did not have in his ministry was what we might call tactfulness. He did say things that need to be said, but he didn't always say them in the gentlest way possible. And this was the case with him and the empress. The empress was trying to put up statues of herself around the city, right in front of the church, in fact. And John preached a sermon against this, using a text from Revelation about the whore of Babylon. It did not go over very well. And so John is asked to leave again. The picture on the bottom there is of the empress on her throne telling John to get out of the city. John is the old man kneeling in the center of the floor there with his books of sermons with him. He's told to go away, and so he does. He goes away and travels around eastern Turkey, and this is actually a fruitful 3 years of his ministry, because now he has the time to write. And he writes and he writes. He writes letters to his friends, wonderful letters about the unity of the body of Christ, about rich, deep theology of Christian living. And we still have 200 of his letters that people have copied and copied and copied for 1,600 years because of their value. And at the end of that, he passes away. Let me finish by just reading the final few quotes that I hadn't gotten to yet. And these just show you some of the way he had with words and with putting the beautiful beliefs of the Christian doctrine into wonderful, memorable statements. He says, a comprehended God is no God. That means if we feeble humans can wrap our minds around God, that's probably a clue that what we think we're worshiping is not really God at all. And so when he talks about ideas like the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, how can they be three things and one thing at the same time? We do have good answers for that question, but John is saying, let's not make the mistake of thinking that we can understand it completely, because God ought to be beyond our level of understanding. This next one I really like. He says, by the cross, we know the gravity of sin and the greatness of God's love toward us. That's just a wonderful way of putting it. And the final one about prayer. Prayer is an all-efficient panoply, a treasure undiminished, a mine which is never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a heaven unruffled by the storm. It is the root, the fountain, the mother of a thousand blessings. So this was a man who certainly had a way with words, and I only have a minute left here, so let me just give a closing thought. As we go out this week, let's remember some of the lessons of this guy's life, both that we may be called to say courageous and difficult things to the people around us. We may be called to confront sin that we see in someone else's life. That isn't always the easiest thing to do. Sometimes it's very hard, as John found out, to do it gently and tactfully. But sometimes this is something that we are called to do too. Sometimes the greatest act of love that we can do is to step in and not let someone go down a road that will do them harm. That takes a lot of courage. We see that in the life of John, and I hope that's an inspiration to us. But so I want us to remember that aspect. Then also his reflections on wealth. Even though we live in a corner of the country that is much poorer than most in our country, most of us sitting here still have a standard of living that is worlds beyond what most of the world lives on. Half of the world's population lives on $2 a day or less. So even though we don't have a lot here in Washington County, let's remember to be thankful for the things that we do have. That most, if not all of us here, have houses and electricity, cars that can get us places, enough food to eat. These are things that most of us don't have to worry about. And in the context of the whole world, that's wealth. So let's make sure we're using it the right way and giving the glory to God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way your Holy Spirit has worked through the story of your church, all the way down from the beginnings to our own day. We thank you for the testimony of our brother John Chrysostom, for his courage, for his passionate defense of the needs of the poor. Lord, we ask that you would take us as a church and continue to use us to show your mercy and to minister to the needy here in our community. And we ask that we would be a community of love and of fairness, as the Apostle James called us to be. So as we go forth from this place tonight, we ask that you would take each one of us and draw us closer to you and glorify yourself through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for coming.